Evening, everyone. I'm just going
to pull this table here. And I imagine I'm supposed to stay in a certain spot, right? A foot of the Pope. What kind of conference is this? All right. It's great to be with you. And it's slightly new for me. I never really have somebody in my ear. That's kind of weird. But we'll manage. Second thing I need to tell you is that I am married. Okay. Well, it's kind of loud. Everything is amplified in this thing. Sorry about that. I am married. My wife is not here. I'm sorry about that. I pleaded, I begged, I bribed. It couldn't happen. And the reason why is because we've been trying to travel more lately. So she's been with me about once a month for the last 6 months. And she said to me, I don't have any more spoons left. Now, I don't know. I didn't know what that meant, but apparently it means that when you get the silverware out of the drawer and you run out of spoons, you can't serve anybody else. And she said to me, I'm out of gas. And I said, well, I understand. And so I'm sorry. This is the conference. I couldn't get her to come on, but you would really love to meet her. She's a delightful person. And I enjoy so much being married to her. She's been my wife for 35 years, 36 this fall. And this is our original picture as we walk down the aisle. Now, if you notice, there's a quote on the slide, marriage is what brings us together today, which, of course, is from that famous, famous movie, Princess Bride. So just to start out with, I will do it for you. Marriage is what brings us together today. That'll be the only time you'll see that for good reasons. Now, what I want to do this evening is a couple of things. I'd like to give you a little layout for the weekend, what we're going to try to accomplish. And our goals this weekend are very robust. They're lofty goals. And so we'll have to work hard. I will have to work hard at communicating well and efficiently, which is not my forte. Number two, the layout looks like the following. I'd like to spend tonight and part of tomorrow morning's session sort of relaying a foundation, and I'll explain why I want to do that in just the next segment. But I want to lay that foundation because if we don't, I feel like we run the risk of only making a marriage conference a how-to conference rather than a foundational building conference. And no matter what you do when it comes to marriage or marriage counseling, which the Lord has us do a fair amount, I found that you just cannot get far away from the concrete blocks. Concrete blocks save you. And so we really need to discuss some of that. Tonight's session will have that tone to it, but there'll be many practical examples, all of which come from my hall of shame. I have a huge hall of shame, and you're going to visit it this evening. Now, as we go forward, you'll notice by tomorrow morning and we should start to make the transition to something very, very practical. And as we go forward, each of our steps towards practicality will narrow in their focus. That would become more and more practical. And so tomorrow morning, we'll start talking about this thing, and it's called understanding. Have you ever said that to your spouse? You don't understand. You've said that? Yeah. Never goes well. It just always ends badly. But the truth is we kind of have to figure that out. And we're going to talk about that extensively, and that'll lead us into another topic. And now, I'm sure no one has any trouble with this here, but it's called communication. My brother's laughing. Oh yeah. Oh, that one. Yeah, right? Communication, right? And we have this concept about it, and I have just hilarious stories to tell you about that. And we're gonna actually look in the scriptures to see what God has to say about communication and apply it maritally. Then to the last session of tomorrow is a biblical look at physical intimacy. Now that's a bold move to do that segment. And Eric begged me, right?
I'm
Now, Eric and I have met on Zoom multiple weeks now, and I've loved those times, brother, to pray together. But as we pray together, I think what we want to do is we're going to kind of reset our biblical perception of physical intimacy. Now, I plan to treat the topic with great respect and dignity, so it won't be a discussion on embarrassing issues. But make no mistake, I will be direct. I will be very direct. Because I think we're in an age in which the assault on physical intimacy in marriage is taking its toll on us, and we're bombarded by ungodly physical relationships that are just seen and depicted as normal, as just you ought to get used to it, you virgin ears. And I think we have to really fix that. And I think we need to fix that in our own marriages. And so we can then counsel those to be married with a biblical mindset. And then lastly, in the will of the Lord, if we make it that far and he doesn't return, but it'd be nice if he did, we would get to Sunday, and we want to talk about something that I know is very disinteresting to you, but it's called conflict and resolution. I'm pretty sure no one's had conflict in the last 10 minutes, but probably in the last hour it may have occurred. And so I really want to discuss it. So you can see we get quite practical and moving forward. So if you will, I want to ask you again to bow with me in prayer. Father, there is such an important moment at this hour, and it is a moment or an hour that needs the presence of the Lord Jesus through his Spirit of truth to permeate this discussion, the Word of God, the listener, the speaker, the technology. We just need the Spirit of God to blanket us with his blessing. We don't want no one else's blessing. We want the blessing of the truth of the Spirit of God, who is our tremendous instructor and teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we talk about laying foundation, let me sort of paint the scenario for you. Back, as you know, we've all been undergoing COVID, and one of my first conferences back into after the hiatus last year was here at Greenwood Hills, and I think that was your first family conference of the summer. And now here we're back again. You just can't get rid of me. Go figure. But one of the things we did, our family did, is we got bored. Anybody get bored? We watched every rerun known to mankind. And I noticed something as we began to do that. I noticed that each decade had a version of the family. Did you notice that? A version of what marriage was for that decade. Now, my wife is a big I Love Lucy fan, so we started out with I Love Lucy. And that was interesting. I didn't know it was good to smoke when you're married, but that's what they did. And we had this sort of give and take, and the relationship seemed to be, you know, not terribly caustic, but certainly unusual. And then we moved out of that era, and then we picked up this thing in the 70s. All right. Remember the 70s? Who can remember? It was called All in the Family. That? Yeah. Yeah. Now that was a piece of work, wasn't it? Because what it depicted was this really overbearing sort of overweight husband with a wife that would just mouse around, and it was a sort of a top-down management relationship, and then you had guys that were sort of in the hippie movement, and so they were rebellious. And then we moved from there, and in the 80s we had this thing. It was called Cosby. Right? And you had this really well designed family. You had, of course, a doctor. We like that show, right? And then you had a lawyer. You'd like that one. And how they got along and sort of their give and take. And I remember one of the scenes, she said, well, you know, marriage is 50-50. Now, I don't know if you know this, but marriage is not 50-50. It's 100-100, and that equals 100, right? You 100% lay down your life. You 100% lay down your life. And guess what? Then you have 100% of a marriage that pleases God. That's it. Marriage is the anvil in which the God of self will be crushed, or somebody's going to get hurt. And so that was their portrayal. Then you moved in to the 90s and you had this thing called Home Improvement and their relation. And I always thought they were kind of mean to each other. You know, they sort of kidding, but it seemed to be cutting to me. And in the Proverbs, it says, you know, you be careful of that, because it's a foolish person who says cutting remarks and says, oh, I was just kidding. I was surprised when I heard that, when I read that in the Bible. And yet that was sort of this portrayal. And the husband and wife were depicted on another level of equality. And then you get into the early 2000s, and then you had this thing called the modern family, which is like a mixture of dysfunctional people existing, agreeing to coexist in the same under the same rooftop. That was bizarre. And then, of course, you ended the saga up with, more recently, The Last Man Standing. Now, you don't have to see all these. I'm giving you the cliff notes. And the whole point is this sort of how this husband and wife sort of navigate through even into the young adult years with their children. And I saw, again, another motif, another narrative of the family. And what I noticed was it was a narrative on marriage. And each generation was trying to tell us what marriage is about. And if you're not astute, if you're not aware, then what happens is those cultural presentations of marriage become our frame of reference. We start to think, well, I guess that's how it really is, because I laughed at it because it reminded me about me and, or my wife and I, or my husband and I. And very subtly and very slowly, we are like the proverbial frog in the pot, that the temperature goes up slower and slower, and we don't even realize we're being cooked to death. And that's exactly why I think we need to kind of take a step back and say, I wonder what God has to say about this. I wonder what his opinion is here. Because it turns out that his opinion is by far and away the one opinion we need. So that's why I wanted to do this evening. I hope it makes sense. So you will find that we will turn to scriptures you know well, and that's because that's where it begins, Genesis chapter 2. Now, I want to look at this to set the foundation. If we don't turn to all of these, I think you can see these on Zoom. But if you remember that when God created everything that he created, of course, he called it good. He labeled it that way. Now, if you're a person like God who knows everything, is all powerful and all present, and you say something's good, that's like having the expert give the stamp of approval, right? That's like the artisan finishing his craft and searing his label on the artistry that he's made or she's made and calling it perfection. No one's going to have trouble with mislabeling that or disagreeing with that. That's perfection. And so when God in the garden comes to a place in chapter 2 and verse 18, and he says it's not good, well, that has equal gravity to it. It has equal weight. If God, who is the expert and master craftsman and artisan, then comes to a place where he labels one of his masterpieces as, oh, this is not good, then we should really pay attention to that. That's the expert of experts giving us his negative opinion, if you will. Now let's read it. It goes in chapter 2, and I'll read it to you, or read it with you. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, one of the problems in these sitcoms, which I hope I haven't bored you with, that traced our cultural influence, one of these problems is that it gives the wrong rendition of what a wife is before God and what a husband is before God. So I intend to set that straight. Now, again, I know it's remedial. I know it's basic, but I kind of think we have to start there. Now, notice that to remedy this issue of not good, which not good means isolation, being alone, he says, I will make an assistant. Now, I use that word very carefully. In fact, I use it in quotes. A helper who is comparable. Now, the word helper in the Hebrew, it does mean assistant. It does mean rescue. It means helping where something is lacking. But I want to maybe color this in the right perspective. You see, when you say to a couple, well, you will be your husband's assistant, you almost hear somebody say, assistant? I'm no one's assistant. You know, like it's a step down. But let me tell you, let me ask you something. I noticed your fine pool with that very good looking slide, of which I'm only partially jealous. You know, if somebody's in the pool, not now, this weekend, and they're drowning, right? The lifeguard notices the drowning individual, sheds the whatever they have to shed, they dive into the pool, and they rescue the person who's drowned. Now, is that person, is the lifeguard an assistant or the greatest thing since sliced bread? Yeah. You couldn't live without the lifeguard. You need that lifeguard. That lifeguard saved your life. Now, this is the connotation. Because if Eve doesn't come to the scene, then what continues to exist? Well, the classification, the existence of man in a not good state. Therefore, if God makes a helper comparable to him, she is way more than, hey, you ought to turn left at the stoplight. It's not that. There is a fundamental absence which is individually filled, keyed, if you will, by the woman in the man's life. Now, I want you to think about something else. Obviously, there are masculine characteristics of the man, and there's feminine characteristics of the woman that we would generally probably all agree with. But, you know, God made them both. So that means that perhaps God is equally balanced with both dimensions, don't you think? Yeah, he's the source of all creation. He's the source of all flavors, if you will. And that means that he's probably very well balanced at both ends of that type of makeup. So when God makes her, she rescues him. Now, I'm a little appalled at the ridicule the secular world has made at the Christian dynamic of the husband and wife. They say that this husband and wife in the Christian realm dumbs the woman down and makes her inferior and only a slave to the whims and whistles of the masculine mystique. And I have to tell you, I think that's totally wrong. I actually think she rescued and saved me. Now, it turns out in my marriage, she really did save me. I can't tell you. I was a mess. I was in medical school when I got married. You remember, Chris, we look back at those days, we were dumber than bricks, weren't we? Dumber than brick. And she came in and she just saved me emotionally, physically, even spirit. Not like the Lord, of course not, but just that the presence of my wife in those moments, I couldn't do it without her. You see, this is what we're talking about. You can't save yourself out of the pool without the lifeguard, nor could this situation be remedied. So I want to set the record straight about the value, the incredible value and worth that God, I think, is placing upon the feminine creature of creation. I think we should understand that. And let's reset our paradigm so that it aligns with this and not sort of fall into this drama of the world's rendition of the wife. No, I think that's wrong. Now, notice it says she's comparable to him. What does that mean? Well, it means of an equivalent quality. Someone who is commensurate, able to communicate, able to appreciate the emotional aspect of your existence, the spiritual aspect of your existence, and your physical aspect. Now, The best way I can illustrate this is by my pets. You see, I love dogs. I've loved dogs ever since I was 6 years old, and we have two dogs now. They're lazy. I don't know why we keep them. I love them, Jack and Lily. You know, you don't have to be a pet owner. You can pick whatever. Maybe you like golf. Okay, that's your pet. I don't care. So the thing is that when I come home from a trip, like on Sunday, do I go to my dog and say, "Hey, how was your day? Yeah, you do. Did you enjoy the dog food I got you? Oh, you did? Oh, fantastic. I added a little extra beef. Did you see that? Yeah." And my dog doesn't sit there and go, "Yeah, it was a great piece of dog food I had. But man, you were gone a long time. You're kind of like, we don't have this conversation. And if I did, you know something's wrong with me." You see, this animal is not my equivalent quality. Nor is your golf, nor is your business, nor is your work, nor is anything that you can put in there to fill that void, that not good state. And what men do is they lose their way, and that the original design was so that the woman is the equivalent quality for you, is the one that actually can communicate. I have all those conversations with my wife. "How are you? I wanted to make sure you were safe while I was gone. I called you several times. And were you, did it go okay? And I'm sorry. You're so lonely. I was lonely too." And you know, we have this kind of mutual moment where we can identify with the struggles of each human being. And that's what he's doing here. Now, what happens is that men and women will forget this. We'll lose our way about the original design. And what happens is we will substitute other things that we think, which is a lie, is comparable, of equivalent quality, to satisfy this issue of isolation and separation. And I have to tell you that if you're doing that in your lives, or if you're tempted to do that, you are making one of the biggest mistakes of your marital career. Oh, I've seen it. Now, some men, they'll get so out of whack in their thinking, they'll actually go to another woman. Well, that's the ultimate, isn't it? And guess what? God had their first partner for them, not the second, right? Not the affair. And others will substitute it by their work, and they throw themselves into work. Or some people will substitute by money. Some people will substitute it with hobbies, whether it be tennis, golf, or spectator sports. Or you know, I could go on. Maybe it's being a part-time chef, or maybe it's a love of cars. I don't know. All I can tell you, some of it's just workaholism. That would be me. You see, the point is that we cannot get this out of our heads. This is the way God designed to fix the problem, not something else. And so if you're toying with something like this, if you're thinking in a different direction, I want you to know you need to think in this paradigm. This is what happens. Now, the next event is very interesting. God has a divine surgery, so there's really what we call divine anesthetic, divine scalpel, a ribectomy. That's just, now Preston will verify this with me, but that's why men have 23 ribs and women have 24. Is that right, brother? No, it's not. Some of us have 27, some of us have 22, but the point is, we tell that, it's just a lie. All right. The point is that God took something, an anatomical part, out of Adam to make Eve. Now, the issue, the beauty. Now, see, God, when he does things, he's not only doing things, it's not only just a narrative. It kind of has a little bit of a poetic emphasis. So when you take a piece of anatomy from one and you make a similar equivalent person out of that anatomy, these two are uniquely connected at multiple levels. there's a unique association that they have. There's a unique bond. No one else on the planet has that kind of bond that I have with this person who was taken from my sight and now made as a person with hair and physical features and personality and darting eyes and glancing looks, you see. That's what makes this association and this bond so sacred. And I don't think we treat it as sacred as it should be treated. All those sitcoms treat it as if it's just a big joke. And who can make the better joke? And who can make the better cut? And who can make the better ha-ha? No, this is a sacred thing. This is something that is a precious jewel. It needs to be treated as a precious jewel. It needs to be regarded as a gold, a crown and of gold and diamonds around. This is the idea. Unique association, unique bond, unique, therefore, loyalty and intimacy. This is the only two that could do this at that time of world history that could talk and have intelligent conversation was the man and the woman. He didn't go to the ape and say, hey, you want how's the banana soup? You know, it wasn't that. It was just these two that could appreciate the beauty of the sunset and the sunrise. And therefore, they bonded. Now, many of us can understand when two people bond by sharing the same activity. Back in the early 90s, I had just graduated from residency and I had started my first job. And a brother was going to Russia back then. And that's when the communist regime had toppled. And so the country was wide open. And so there was a couple of trips, and we went over to Russia and passed out Bibles and literature. And we didn't speak any Russian, but we went and we just did the best we could. Now, one of the phenomena that happened on that trip was there was 300 people on a boat that went on the Volga River. And so I was part of that group, and there are people from the Bahamas, and there are people from all over the United States. And if you're part of that group, then I was with you, and I don't recognize you today. Now, what happened on that phenomenon was, or that boat was a phenomenon, that we worked ourselves to death. We worked 20 hours a day, moving literature, moving boxes around, packaging, unpackaging, distributing. And it was a little further north, so the sun never really set. It sort of just had a little red between 1 and 4 a.m. And then at 5 a.m., it was like noon. The sun was bright as could be. So you never really slept well. And when you're in that environment, a lack of sleep, working hard, you sort of have a bond with everybody else. And you begin to sort of sit and visit because who else you got to talk to? And I noticed that no one meant to, but there is just individual pockets of people having close friendships on that work. Now, that's the idea. Adam and Eve are responsible as co-regents of the creation God had given. And therefore, they would have an affinity one to another, one with another, just like we developed on that boat trip. I'm glad it only lasted 2 weeks. And so the point is that they have this close tightness that you should have. Of course, there's a unique marriage. And that's what I wanted you to see. Look in Genesis 2:23. And Eric, I think I go to 9:30.
That's fine.
Is that okay? Is that fine because I'm forcing you?
No, it's fine.
Okay, good. I should have gone for 9:45. Yeah, I'll do that tomorrow. All right. And so they have this unique marriage. Now, this is the first marriage, and hopefully every one after that, where God officiated. And I often find that astounding because, you know, one of the things when people ask you to officiate a marriage is you got to think of the message. What are you going to say? And so I come to the Lord and I say, well, what did you say at your first message? It's like 10 words. And I go, wow, I can't do that, Lord. He brings Eve to Adam, and Adam, in a very unique way, very original language, unique way, he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know what he's saying? I recognize how preciously unique you are. No one is like you and no one is like me. And you are of me. In essence, I am of you. And he says this, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. And there's a play in the Hebrew. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Both titles have derivation. One has a derivation from the other. And he's indicating, he's reflecting in the titles, this idea of bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Then God steps in and he gives the first message ever. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this verse in verse 24 is quoted in the New Testament three times, and we're going to talk about those three probably tomorrow morning. And when we talk about them, when the Old Testament is cited that many times for marriage in the New Testament, it becomes a pretty important statement. Now, what does it mean when he says a man shall leave his father and mother? Well, first of all, it's phenomenal because there wasn't actually a father and mother yet. So I would have said, what do you mean father and mother? Who are you talking about? You know, but, you know, obviously the Lord was speaking with a certain sense of forecasting. And then he says this, he says, now you should leave your father and mother. Now the word leave means to relinquish. I put it in italics for you, relinquish. There's an idea of departing, of course, of letting alone, but you're letting something go. Now, this has been a problem that I had early in my marriage. And more recently, I've learned of other marriages that this has been a continuing problem. And what it is this idea of departing, not just physically from your parents. And I know the Jewish history and their custom, but there is at least a sense in which there is some physical departing, even in a Jewish marriage where you would, in that day, you would have a separate room, a home, right? Maybe on the same property, but separate. But I'm talking about leaving emotionally and leaving really spiritually. So I'll tell you my story. Back in the day, I was a young medical student, which means we were dirt poor, and we had a car problem. And I'm trying to figure out how to fix our car problem most efficiently and more importantly, inexpensively. And so I called my dad, who I always admired and wanted his approval on anything and everything. And so when I called my father, it wasn't just a call just to get advice. I knew he'd be happy that I called him. And so I called him up and I'm in the kitchen saying, oh yeah, yeah. And so that sound means what? And I just need to go where? And it only costs $20. Outstanding. And I hang up. Now, we lived in a small apartment. You could fit it in that corner of the room. And I get off the phone. I go into the room where Janet's at. All we could put in there was a love seat. That's how small it was. It was a love seat. And she's like cross-stitching. She's always been good with her hands. And she's doing something. And she's just working away, acting like she didn't hear me. She heard everything. And I said, hey, honey, guess what? What's that? What's that, dear? I said, I just got off the phone with my dad, like she didn't know. And he told me how to fix the car. It's going to cost us $20. She goes, literally, she goes like this. That's nice. I go, no, this is just not nice. This is amazing. And she goes, that's amazingly nice. I go, what are you talking about? This is great. And then she stops. Now, I've learned in the next few years that whenever your wife stops whatever she's doing to actually talk to you, that's when you want to take notes. Okay. And so I go, yeah, she puts it down and she goes, well, you know, Steve, we're married now. Of course, I did. Yeah. Woo! Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, we are married. Thank you very much. And she goes, and I just thought that since we're married now, maybe you and I should talk about things together. And then decide together what we should do about it. I literally went, you know something about cars? She goes, no, I don't know anything about cars. But I just think we should decide calling your dad together. Now, at that moment in my young career, I did something which was totally unplanned. I kept my mouth shut. And I let her words sink deep into my stupid little head. And I thought, wow, she's right. You see, what I had failed to do is I'd failed to leave home emotionally, and I kept wanting to call my father just to make sure he knew that I was thinking about him and get his approval of his son married, and he's happy, and he can see that I... And I just thought, you are such a lame guy. Now, my wife had similar issues. She was a homebody, and so she liked to go home a lot. And I have a story about that later on, but it goes both ways. And so when we talk about that leaving, it's a leaving emotionally, it's leaving physically, and it's really leaving spiritually. And I know we're all seasoned here, but it does mean that we have set up a new spiritual entity whereby we must give an account to God. That's very important. That should frighten us. Every one of us, men specifically, you have this new spiritual responsibility in which your name will be called as the one who is set in a model form as the head of the family. And you will therefore have to give an account for your leadership and guidance in the marriage and in the family itself. There is a new spiritual entity for which there will be an accountability. And I think that should call us and cause us to develop the healthy fear of the Lord, because we have this tremendous responsibility. I didn't think about this when I was first married. I just thought this would be so much fun. Oh, this is way more than fun. We're beyond fun. We're talking about the living God. And I feel that's left out in the secular narrative. Of course it is. And it's left out of many Christian narratives. And when we leave and cleave, when we're leaving, we are setting up something, and it's important and valuable, and it's necessary. It's what God wants us to do. Then it says cleave. Now, this word means, as you can see, cling, stick to, adhere so tightly that if you were to try to separate it, you would destroy the whole entity. Now, I can illustrate this in a very interesting way. And the way I illustrate it is by kitchen cabinets. Many of you probably know kitchen cabinets. On the outside, it's the real wood. It looks nice. It's maybe cherry, mahogany, or whatever you choose it to be. And it's real wood with grain. But on the inside, you got this thing called presswood, right? Now, ladies, if you don't know what presswood is, you probably do. But it's where they take all the sawdust of the world and they glue it together, press it out in a flat sheet, and call it unique. And then they take that presswood, they cut it up, and they use it as shelves, and we put paint on it, and we say, it's mahogany-like, right? Yeah. Now, the way you know the difference is it weighs an absolute ton. And so whenever you ask your husband to move it, you ask him to move a piece of presswood, he's getting a hernia. It's heavy. All right? Now, you take that little piece of shelving that's in everybody's cabinets, and it's presswood, it's glued together sawdust, and you set it up on the end, and you try to split it on the end. You know what happens? It just crumbles in your hands. This is what he means. You cleave so tightly to each other that any effort to forge a cleavage line will result in the decimation of the entire structure, the entire entity. That's what he says marriage is like. Now, I know we get in disagreements. I've had my share of them with my wife, and I'm ashamed of every one of them. But we were very clear with each other. We will never throw around the word divorce Never. We never threatened each other with it. We never took off a ring and say, I'm going to leave. Do you know what? People are doing that today. People are doing that today. Christians are doing that. How do I know that? Because they tell me their stories. That's how I know. And I want you to know that this is not what the Christian model was originally designed. The Lord Jesus made that clear in his Matthew speech about divorce and remarriage. And he was very clear. This was allowed because of the hardness of your heart, but in the beginning, God didn't intend it that way. And I think we need to be a generation, you and I, who say to the younger generation, like, hey, listen, this is for keeps. This is what you're not going to just try out the product, and if you don't like it, we'll go find another one. See, but that's what's being portrayed as normal and natural in heterosexual relationships. And I say no. No, absolutely no. This foundation shall not be tolerated. Now, you're seasoned here. You say, Steve, why are you telling me this? Well, because as we set the foundation, I want you to see how beautiful it was. I want you to see that this is a precious time. And it's summarized in this statement in verse 25, which says, and they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, that's more of a profound statement. It just doesn't mean that, oh, they had no clothes on. It means more than that. It means that they could see through each other on all levels of their tripartite makeup, spiritual, soul, or emotional, intellectual, and in the will, and then physical. That there was a transparency that was between the man and the woman that neither caused one to turn away in shame or the other to turn away in fright. There was a closeness that allowed absolute an ability to absolutely know each other internally. And this is what it was like. This was the beauty of the hour. And this is what I think the original design was all about. So when they were working, tending the garden, when they were working, perhaps even naming the animals, it wasn't a competition. It wasn't, I can do anything you can do. I can do better. No, it was symbiotic, if you will. It was a thing with left and right hand. If you had two right hands, you're clumsy. But if you have a left and a right hand, you're coordinated. And that's what they were. And that's what God wants your marriages to be like. And yet there are so many marriages, they call me up, they're weeping, they're in agony, and they're anything. They're not just two right hands or two left hands. They are two boxing gloves. And they are duking it out left and right. And I just think, no, that is not right. And so we go back and we talk all this through and we set the tone. Now, some of you are going to say, well, Steve, says to breathe. Okay. Some of you are going to say, well, Steve, what in the world happened here? Because if that's so perfect, if that's so lovely, then what disintegrated? What was the fall? And I'm going to run through a couple things. Some of you heard this material because I use it in our child classes that we've had. But for me, it's a basic theology. And what happened was that Satan came into the picture and he pretty much, he said, now listen, Eve, God really didn't mean what he said and you shouldn't trust his verbiage. Now you can get that. And if you look at it, and verse 1 of chapter 3, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, of course, he did say that. That was an inferred lie. And then when you reach down there in verse 5 or verse 4, you shall not surely die. God knows that. And the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, that is such a manipulative statement. And what he does is he causes Eve to really doubt God, right? Impugn his character. You can't trust him. He's holding something out on you. Now, did you know that in marriages, one of the fundamental things that gets destroyed by sin is our trust one to another? You see, in the New Testament, trust and faith go hand, or trust and love go hand in hand, right? if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. What's the first one? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Love and faith go hand in hand. And so what happens is that in the perfect thing that God fixed, he made what was not good, good again, if you will. Then Satan comes along and he's going to tempt him on the very foundational fabric, the core thread that weaves Adam and Eve to the heart of God and therefore weaves Adam and Eve together. He attacks that. And one of the greatest things that happens when Satan does this is it destroys our natural love and faith one in another, our trust of one another and love. It destroys that. And when that gets destroyed, you have couples that begin to doubt the other person's sincerity. Oh, it was recently I had a marriage thing like that, and the one partner said, but I don't know if my partner's sincere. And I said, where is that in the Bible that you are supposed to judge that? What's that about? You know, this whole idea, and it begins to corrupt you, and it gets attacked at you, and it divides you. And this is what happened, as you know, in the garden. I'll be quick here because Eric told me to hush up. And so that's not what I want you to see. So after that, as you know, there was an increase in she went after the sensation, the sight, and the self. And as a result of that, we have what was supposed to have God's word at governing. We took the appetites of flesh. We put it on the top. To govern, and we shrunk God's word down to a minuscule, if non-existent amount, so that anything about our fleshly appetites, we will have rule over our mind, will, and emotions. And what's desired is to take our mind, will, and emotions and make them the slave of the flesh. The word of God gets shrunken to be non-existent. That's what's happening. And so we have this inordinate desire. That's why you see lust becoming such a strong element in fallen apart marriages. There is, of course, shame in verse 7. You can see it. Let me turn my scriptures over. Shame, it says this, the eyes of both of them were opened. That beautiful thing of nakedness they enjoyed about 8 verses ago is no longer a beautiful thing. They're all embarrassed about it. See, that's what happens. They were discovered in their problem. They lost their innocent dignity. That was gone. And so when we have marital issues, that is when we go through our lives with the pristine model of God, and we look at our lives with our falling apart marriages, we go, well, how do we get there? Because the sin of Satan, his DNA, inoculated in us, and this is how it comes out. We doubt each other. We don't love because of that. Trust is gone. We start to have shame. We sin. We lose our dignity. We become embarrassed. We are disgraced. They sewed fig leaves together, and we attempt to cover up. We attempt to cover up our pride with our wife. We attempt to cover up our lie with our spouse. We attempt to cover up our sense of selfishness with the other person. And we lost our dignity over it. Oh, it gets worse than that. You have a distance that happens, and the distance is not just between each other, but the distance is between you and God. And God calls your name. Where are you? And you say, oh, I was busy. Thank you. I'm so sorry. You came at a bad time. Can you come back tomorrow? And then so God gets distance, and now all of a sudden, this triangular fellowship of God, man, and woman growing close to God, all of a sudden it gets destroyed because we're running away from the presence of God. Do you see how the thing topples so quickly? And all of us have become victimized by this very sin problem. And we've done this thing to God himself and to each other. We run away. We distance. We're embarrassed. We don't want to break. We don't want to humble. We don't want to be contrite. We don't want to be broken. What happens to you and I is we begin to deny. So we make up an excuse. I was afraid that something was going on here. I didn't understand it. God calls us into account, and of course, we blame. I actually have the slide, I should say to blame, but you know, I ran out of D's. We blame. It was the woman. And that's what happens. We blame the other person. So people ask me, they say, Steve, you know, how does this happen? You talk about this fantastic, not good, good, helpmeet that's my rescuer. And Adam was thrilled and God gave this great message and it lasted throughout the rest of the Bible. And they had an innocence and security about them that was par excellence. But, you know, when we look at our own marriages, we don't have that. We have a blaming each other. We're angry at each other. We're fighting each other. We're sort of jousting with each other. And I don't get it, Steve. Why are we here? And the answer is, this is what sin does. This is the curse of sin. Now, it's worse than that. It says later on that the curse was of course this enmity between the woman and the serpent, and childbearing was going to be difficult. But I want you to notice this, and this is the childbearing one. I want you to notice this, that the curse was also in the relationship. And he says in chapter 3, verse 14, he shall rule over you. That word means to dominate. It's the same word used when Cain and Abel, and God visited Cain and he said, listen, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is it wants to rule over you, wants to dominate you. And so he says to Eve, you know, the man who was put in this position of supposed to be loving authority, but you're supposed to be willing submission. What's going to happen is you're going to feel the curse as if you'll want what he has, but he'll be the opposite. He'll overdo this position he has. It's domination. It's implied that the man, because of the way God's addressed him, you didn't do what I told you to do. You obeyed the voice of your wife. It's implied that he will be in the position of leadership, but yet he won't lead well because you followed your wife. In other words, you followed her counsel. So in other words, what happened is man and woman were supposed to be working in harmony of this kind of structure, and yet she would be tempted and eat the fruit given to her husband. So God says, well, if that's the way you want it, then I'm going to keep you in those positions, but your desire will be over here, and he'll act like he's down here. And we get the roles mixed up, upside down. Now, that all sounds awful, doesn't it? I've just painted this lousy picture of the post-fallen condition for the marital couple. But I've got to tell you something. The curse can be reversed in Christ. It is possible through the work of the Spirit of God to take a marriage and go from absolute catastrophe, absolute headbutting, absolute nastiness, and watch sin and its ravaging effect be unwired. The curse could be reversed. It's a really beautiful thing. You know how I know that? My own marriage. I have to tell you, when I look back, I wouldn't want to be married to me. I wouldn't. And yet, by the grace of God, he's strengthened my wife. He's matured her. He's worked on my heart. By his Spirit, I trust he's changed me. And I saw in my own marriage how the grace of God takes away the curse. We had our roles upside down. We had our expectations in the wrong direction. We had our communication was out the window. We had arguments. We had bitter moments. I can tell you all that's true. I'm ashamed of every bit of it. And when I look at it, I see myself as the one who contributed the most. But what I saw and what I believe, what I know to be true, is that God wants all of this to be righted. As I read the scriptures, I see God looking at sin and its terrible effects, and he so wants to see it fixed. That's the saga of the harmonies of the gospel of Christ on the earth. He's moved with compassion when all these people don't have a shepherd. He hurts deeply when he sees the widow of Nain or Jairus' daughter or Lazarus and Mary and Martha. It just eats at him so terribly, so sin and its ravages. And what God would do is he would bring us to the cross, pay for the penalty of our sin, give us the Spirit of God so that now all of that pain and all of that suffering can be reversed. So if you're here tonight and your marriage is really hurting, I just want to offer you the God that saved you. He is exceptional at marriage counseling. He's exceptional at reversing the ravages of sin. I just want to encourage you. Father, this evening we just want to stop and pray. Thank you for this time we've had. Oh, please give the audience the continuing instruction from the Spirit of God to the hearts and souls here. Let them not be overwhelmed by the situations they might face. Oh, Father, maybe others are counseling situations that are hard, situations that are difficult. Please, oh God, let the Spirit of God instruct, teach, and equip so there might be health in the body. Health not just thankful for each other, but thankful to you and what you've done, what you've created, the master artist of all marriage. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.